As I was getting ready for this morning, I was thinking about different traditions that I grew up with in my house, and maybe you have some of these kind of things too, but in my house growing up, we always prayed before we ate. My dad is a pastor, many of you know that, and so all my life I grew up in church, and so before every meal, like we're supposed to do, right? I'm not sure where the Bible verse is. I know there's good biblical reasons for doing that, but we prayed before every meal. In fact, it was so important in our family that if you took a bite before somebody prayed, what would happen? You would choke on your food, right? Nobody else was guilted like that. Okay, if you bit your tongue at some point during the meal, we always joked, "Well, you must have slipped a bite before we prayed today." Some of those kind of funny traditions, I don't know, just things that we do that are good. But it's good to pray before we eat, thank God for what we have, and even to pray that God would use the things we eat to fuel our bodies to serve Him. It always makes me laugh when I, about once a year, I eat McDonald's at this point in my life. When we go to Winter Blast, our winter retreat, on the way back, we stop for lunch, and we usually stop at McDonald's because it's just, you know, the easiest thing for the whole group. And whenever you pray over food like McDonald's and you pray that God would bless it to your bodies, it just makes me laugh a little bit and smile on the inside, like, please transform this food and make it something. No, like, really, I need God, you to do a miracle here. It's a good tradition to have. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about tradition, and really that's going to be the question that the Pharisees have for Jesus. In this series that we've been doing, Questioning the King, we've been looking at questions that Jesus was asked. Somebody approached Jesus in front of a group of people and had questions for him. We looked at John the Baptist, a friend of Jesus, and he was just wanted to double check, like, are you really the one? We looked last week at a question that the Pharisees had around marriage and divorce, and Jesus, what do you say? And so this morning, we're going to look at another question that Jesus is asked in the book of Matthew, and I hope that this would be impactful for you. So if you haven't turned there yet, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20. It's on page 820 in those Bibles in the pew in front of you. So I'd love for you to grab a copy of God's Word if you got it on your phone from the pew in front of you by whatever means. We're going to read that together here in a moment. Pastor Tim has been saying, and it's a good desire for us, that especially as we think about this series, that we would trust Jesus' answers, especially to these questions, but just in general, that we would trust Jesus' answers because we trust Jesus' authority. If Jesus says it, we ought to do it. You know, I joke with students in youth group all the time that if I ask a question in youth group, 90% of the time, if they say Jesus, they'll be right. They'll get the right answer, right? Jesus is the stereotypical right answer in that kind of a setting, because Jesus is central to all that we do, right? If Jesus says it, it ought to be what we do. Jesus is everything. He is the crux that the whole Bible points to. The Old Testament needing the Messiah, Jesus, to come. The New Testament pointing back and saying, because of what Jesus did, what do we do now? Jesus is everything. He's the authority for all of us. And so, as we go through these things, if you don't recognize Jesus as an authority in your life, then you probably won't care what I say today, and that, you know, that's where it needs to start. If you don't see Jesus as an authority in your life, maybe that would be a starting point. And so we know that Jesus is an authority. We know that He is from God. We know that He's worth our entire lives, and so we ought to sit up and pay attention when He speaks, and so let's do that together. Let me read Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 9 here first. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Ew, it's kind of gross. He answered them, and thanks, Frank. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Kids, pay attention. That's a big one. "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made the word of God void. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we're going to be looking at tradition and God's word and considering what is the distinction that Jesus is drawing and really what is at the heart of the question, because they seem to ask a pretty innocent question, right? Why don't your disciples wash their hands? And then Jesus turns around and calls them hypocrites. Like, that seems like a pretty big jump. And so I want to explain the significance of some of the assumptions that are under those questions. And so really there's two parts to the questions. The first part is really the most significant. And the second part of the question depends on the answer to the first. And so this surface level question the Pharisees are asking Jesus is, why don't you care that your disciples are out not performing the ceremonial hand washing? And Jesus will get to that question in verses 10 through 20 very directly. But the first and most significant question is, why is it, Jesus, that you seem so unconcerned with following the traditions of the elders, quote unquote, as the Pharisees called it in verse 2? And so what Jesus immediately, he snaps right back and highlights for them, was this division that has to be drawn between tradition and God's word. Tradition and God's word are not the same thing. Not in our day today, and certainly not in Jesus' day either. And so while the Pharisees were desiring to be clean in a spiritual sense, Jesus showed them that they were really just washing with hypocrisy. Because the conversation is really about authority and whether any authority is given to tradition, or whether it should be in equal view of God's law, God's word, Jesus very abruptly shuts down this whole ability for tradition to have authority. Let me explain what this whole business of tradition was around about, because this seems like a very simple question. Why don't they wash their hands? Why does Jesus make such a big deal of that? All throughout the Old Testament law, there were these specific laws given of how the Israelites were supposed to operate, how the priests, when they were on the tabernacle, were supposed to operate. And the Jewish people developed common practices that they all prescribed to in order to make sure that they would follow God's laws. And so they would take God's law and then they would apply it in a certain way, and the group would have a consensus and say, yeah, we should all do this in order to follow God's law. And so there was this kind of parallel running set of rules or customs or traditions that the Jewish people had. And so over time, these rules or these extra traditions would be passed down from rabbi to rabbi. And so from their elders, they were given eventually this codified list of traditions that they followed that we might sometimes refer to now as the Mishnah, which is just this whole collection of applications of Old Testament law and how did the Jewish people like precisely follow it, like down to the letter of the law, like pound of flesh kind of stuff. Eventually, it even got to the point that they had laws about washing hands, and so that's really the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. So they're not saying, Jesus, your disciples are gross, they don't wash their hands, like, good night, tell them to take care of themselves. You know, coming out of COVID, we're all very aware of our need to wash hands, right? That was a big thing early on, like if we would all just wash our hands, as if none of us washed our hands before COVID happened. But it's not just about washing hands. It was really about the ceremonial hand washing. Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the Mishnah? Why don't they do this special set of hand washing that had nothing to do with being physically clean, but really just following these other rules? And God had certainly given commands for hand washing at different times. The priests were supposed to perform hand washing at the bronze basin in the tabernacle that was set up for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. Anytime a priest was about to approach the altar to offer sacrifice, or if they were going to go into the tent of meeting, they were supposed to wash their hands and wash their feet. Exodus 30 describes that. Leviticus 15 gives us a couple different specific pictures of different situations where God says you need to wash yourself in order to be cleansed, to be undefiled, to be able to be in the presence of God. But nowhere in God's law is there commandment around this special hand washing for every person before every meal. It just isn't there. It was something that was added to God's word, and it was being treated as if it were a command from God himself, even though it was just really a cheap imitation. And so Jesus answers their question about why doesn't he follow the tradition of the elders with a question himself to show how wrong their whole thought process was. What does Jesus think of their traditions? And so Jesus attacks the authority of their traditions by pointing out the hypocrisy that was found in the traditions themselves. And so verses 4 through 6 might have seemed kind of strange to you as we read it, like there's something going on there, but on the surface it's hard to understand what was really at play as Jesus is accusing them of being hypocrites. What was the substance of this accusation that Jesus had? And it feels like Jesus probably could have gone on all day long pointing out these different ways that they were being hypocrites following this tradition that they had, and said he just picks this one thought. And so in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus walks through this example of how they're not honoring their father and mother the way that God would have intended. So we know one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. God viewed that as a pretty big deal, even to the point that if you didn't do it, Old Testament law says you were worthy of death. If we still abided by that standard, I don't think I would be here right now. We all fall short, but that was God's standard. Honor your father and mother, and it was a big deal to God. Through the Mishnah and other traditions that they had, it gave them allowance to set aside money and commit it to God. So in the scenario Jesus is describing, imagine parents, elderly, not able to work anymore and in financial need. Maybe they're destitute, living on the streets. Well, you would think if they have kids, their kids would take care of them. They would give them the money that their parents need to get by. But instead, what these traditions allowed is one of these adult children could commit money to God. This is in Mark, in the similar passage, it describes this in a little bit more detail. There were rules that they could commit money to God, not actually give it, but just say, this money is committed, and so they're not allowed to touch it, and nobody else is either, not even their parents in need. And then those same traditions, ironically enough, allowed them at a later date to take that money back and say, no, I'm not sure that I really wanted to follow through on that commitment. So in practice, what it allowed was, if I don't like my parents and I don't want to take care of them later in life, these traditions that we've set up allow me to do that, and I can say I'm following the rules, I'm following the laws. And so Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees how absolutely ridiculous some of these traditions had gotten, allowing people to leave their parents high and dry and keep wealth for themselves. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 to twist the knife just a little bit more and really drive home this point. And really what he's telling them is that their actions don't matter if their heart is not in the right place. No matter what you do, you can create whatever set of rules you want, but if your heart's not in the right place, it does not matter that you would follow those rules. You know, the people that were performing that whole financial loophole, that whole maneuver, they're probably the kind of people that did this ceremonial hand washing. They're probably the kind of people who followed the rules, because in reality, they knew the rules really well. They knew how to follow the letter of the law. They had the appearance of godliness and honored God with their lips. But as Isaiah said, and Jesus said to them, their hearts were far from him. So I want to be careful as I talk about tradition in a church, because we all have different thoughts when we think about traditions and the traditions we've grown up with and the traditions that we still carry on. And so if you've been involved in church your whole life, there are probably a lot of traditions that you take part in, maybe some that you don't even realize are traditions that have been passed down and just things that we do. And so let me say this, traditions aren't bad. Traditions aren't bad, as long as they're not separated from God's word. Traditions in and of themselves aren't evil things, they're not bad things. It's okay to say, what did my predecessors do? I should probably start there and follow suit. But if we're not careful and we get further and further removed from that tradition, and why did we start it, and what was the purpose, and what's the point, we end up way over here, we can get in a very dangerous place. And so I was just trying to think, as I was thinking about this passage, and for us, what are some traditions that I have, or even we have as a church, that I think are good traditions that I very much believe we should continue to do, and even some that I continue to do on a personal level. And so maybe some of these you've never thought about. One of them is communion, and really the frequency of communion. So at FBC, we typically have communion the first Sunday of every month. There's no verse of the Bible that says do it every Sunday. Some churches and some denominations do that, some don't. We just believe and we feel like once a month is a good sequence or good frequency, because it allows me once a month to consider all that Jesus did on the cross and to remember that around this ordinance of communion and to have this serious time, but also not be so often that it's something that becomes just a careless act or just, you know, part of the script every week. And so the frequency of communion can be a tradition. And so sometimes we move it from one Sunday to the next, and it's not sinful if we do it on the last Sunday of the month or the second Sunday of the month, but we just typically do it on the first Sunday of the month. So next week, if you come back, first Sunday of the month, we'll have communion. I hope you do come back. There's some other traditions that we have, some that I do myself and that you maybe have even seen around our church. Sometimes we like to capitalize the pronouns that refer to God and the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So maybe you noticed during our time of singing all the he's and hims and yous that refer to God or to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, we typically capitalize those. There's no verse in the Bible that says that. Actually, it's kind of ironic. If you look at your Bible, those things aren't capitalized. But many times growing up in a Christian home, that was something that was just ingrained in me at an early age. I remember in public school, I had a Christian teacher in seventh grade language arts. And I remember a student in her class asking, well, why do you do that? And her answer, you know, was kind of like, well, there's not, you know, a good reason necessarily. It's just something that we've done. And what I would say for me, and I can't force this on anyone, it's just something I like to do personally. It allows me, whenever I'm writing out something and I'm referring to God, it allows me to pause for a moment and maybe feel a little bit of the weight of, like, I'm claiming to speak on behalf of God. I better take this seriously. But it's not something that I should ever get bent out of shape about. And if we stop doing it tomorrow, I'd be fine. I'd be okay. But I just think it could be a healthy thing to do. Probably a lot of you, as I'm talking about this, can think of different traditions that you've grown up with that were instilled in you. I had a professor in Bible college. I always thought this was interesting. He shared something that he decided to do early on in life. If he ever carried a stack of books and one of them was a Bible, he just always made sure that the Bible was on top of the stack. So I don't know if that meant that he always had to carry the books like in front of him like this, because if it's on its side, I don't know which one's on top at that point. And as I was thinking about that too, I wondered, like, what if he has multiple Bibles? Like, obviously children's Bibles, you know, go under, you know, adult Bibles, right? If we have a hierarchy. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, is there a translation that's, no, okay, that's a bad, I shouldn't go there. Right, but it's a good thought. If I'm carrying a stack of Bibles, I can show the value that I have for God's word. It's something as simple as when I carry a stack of books, I just make sure the Bible's on top. There's no verse in God's word that says that we ought to do that. Certainly, God's word says we ought to take it seriously, and so maybe that's an interesting application, for that. So all that to say, there are many good traditions that you have and I think we have as a church that we ought to continue, and we just need to be sure that we know why we're doing what we're doing, that we don't get so far removed from God's word and why we started in the first place that it just becomes a thing all to itself. I want to share with you just one example of how traditions, especially in a church, could go horribly wrong if we forget why we're doing it in the first place. And so I want to say this before I get too far into this. I meant to put something in my slides that wasn't there. Traditions unhinged from God's word are dangerous. A tradition, if it becomes unhinged from God's word, it's very dangerous. It's not just neutral, but I think it can do devastating things, especially in the context of a church. Traditions unhinged from God's word are dangerous. And so I just want to share a story that I think illustrates this well. And it's shameful for sure, but I think illustrates this. And so for the sake of the people involved, I'm not going to include any names. It's not about FBC, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's okay. This happened to someone very close to me. And so a friend of mine was called to be a pastor at a small church. When he got to the church, he met with a group of people, the deacons, who were basically at that point responsible for running the church. They had been without a pastor for a long time, a church of about 50 people. And so they had a group of deacons that really functioned in a way as their elders and kind of led the church and was making decisions about finding the next pastor and all those kind of things. The pastor realized after meeting with the deacons that something seemed a little off about some of them, and he wondered how it was that they'd been selected for that position as he just got acclimated and was meeting people. And that led this newly appointed pastor to find out that there were six deacons at the church, precisely six, because the church constitution dictated that they should have exactly six deacons. Can you see where a tradition like that might lead someone astray? Again, I want to share this story, and it's going to come to a point in a second, but I want to stress again why I'm sharing it. Traditions unhinged from God's word, especially in the context of a church, can do destructive things. So one Sunday, this pastor, this friend of mine, quoted Martin Luther King Jr. during a sermon, and he noticed that one of the deacons seemed to develop an issue with his ears, and the deacon proceeded to keep his ears plugged for the rest of the sermon. He was sitting about the second or third row, had his arms above his head, plugging his ears for the rest of the service. The next day, Monday, this deacon visited the pastor's office, walked in, and told the pastor, "We don't quote black people here." Thankfully, even though that pastor was caught off guard, promptly relieved that deacon of his service, informed him if he ever vocalized a thought like that again. If he ever said something like that again, he would not be welcome to enter the doors of that church. Praise God for that. How is it that a person that thinks that way is evil in that way, is just so blind to the sin in their life? How could they be put in a position of authority in a church? Because the church constitution said so. Who cares what 1 Timothy 3 says about the qualifications for leaders in a church? God's design for how a church ought to function and operate, the kind of love that ought to take place in a church. Who cares about all that? The constitution said six. So six they had. He was one of the few that came every Sunday. I suppose he would be a good fit. The sin in that person's life was obvious, and I really can't even begin to tell you how angry it makes me that someone who claims the name of Jesus could say something like that, much less believe it. Before this pastor came, there were lots of opportunities for this person's brothers and sisters in Christ to correct them, to come alongside them, but because the Constitution said to have six deacons and he happened to be one of the guys that came regularly, they gave him a leadership role in a church. And this was not as long ago as you would hope. Tradition unhinged from God's authority is so dangerous. It leads us to such destructive places if we think we know what's best or we come up with our own rules of how we're supposed to act and operate. We have to make sure that the things we do, we know why we're doing them. What was the point when we started? Why were we there? I'm going to just share some other questions you might be able to ask as you think about traditions you have. How do we keep from getting to that place? Because that is terrifying. So let's read the second half of Jesus' response where he, capital H, answers their surface level question with a confusing and yet a really simple answer. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." What ought to be the focus as we do these external things, there was the slide I was looking for, is that it ought to be worshiping with our heart, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus places a much greater value on what is going on in the heart. You say to commit adultery is sin. Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Murder is wrong, but if you look at your brother in your heart with anger, you've committed murder already. So the heart is what matters to Jesus. Where is my heart? What is it thinking about? What drives it? Why is it causing me to do what I do? Where is my heart leading me? If we want to love Jesus and serve him well, then it has to start at a heart level. It can't be because of simply tradition or because that's what I did yesterday. There has to be a good reason rooted in the gospel of Jesus for why I do what I do every single day. If we engage in genuine worship of God, then it has to begin with the direction of my heart. If my heart's not in the right place, it doesn't matter what my hands do or what my mouth says. So Jesus finally answers this service-level question, but gives it a meaning that's really wide and certainly impacts all of us. The thought process for the Pharisees was, well, if I have unclean hands, then I touch food and it becomes spiritually unclean, and then that unclean food goes into my body, and now my body is made spiritually unclean. That now I am an unclean, defiled person in God's eyes. That was their path of logic. And Jesus says, no, it's not what you eat, it's not what you take in that makes you spiritually unclean. What makes you defiled or polluted by sin is what's there already. It's what's in your heart that then reveals itself in what comes out of you. If you have greed in your heart, then greedy thoughts and greedy actions follow. If you have pride in your heart, then prideful thoughts and actions follow. If you have anger in your heart, then angry thoughts and actions follow. If you have the gospel transforming you from the inside out, then the gospel is what will fill your mind. The gospel is what will fill your actions. It's where your heart is at. And so when there is sin rooted in my heart, eventually it taints my thoughts, and eventually those tainted thoughts cause my body to become an agent for those sinful actions. The whole point of the rules around defilement in the Old Testament, and there's a lot, if you want to read Leviticus this afternoon, I think it could be beneficial for you. You got to get through some things, but the point of all of those rules of cleansing, the point of all that was to show people how far removed we are from God, to show us how far short we fall from who God is, that we all have a sin problem. And so Jesus had this set of rules externally to clean people up, to show them that internally they needed the same kind of thing, that we all need to be cleansed from the inside. But instead, the Israelites over time became obsessed with the rule itself instead of the whole point, that it would lead us to a place where we would need help, that we would need to be washed inwardly. And praise God, through Jesus, that can be true for any of us. And so if you're sitting here thinking, man, where is my heart at? It feels at times like my heart is far from God. The beauty of the gospel is that if you come face to face with your sin, you feel the weight of it and you see how it distances you from God and separates you from God, then you're on the right path. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus lived a perfect life. He died an innocent death on the cross so that he could pay for all my sin. The weight of it, even though it is massive, can never be outdone by God's grace. The weight of my sin can never be outdone by God's grace if I would just place my faith in him. And so my heart can be rewired. That's what Jesus is calling each of us to this morning, that our hearts would be rewired, that it would show itself in the traditions we keep and the actions we take, but that it would start at our heart. Where is my heart? Where is your heart? God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who have imperfections and sins and are willing to own up to it and come to the foot of the cross and say, this burden is too heavy. Jesus, I can't do it. I need you. David wrote this in Psalm 51, and if you know the context of Psalm 51, it was after David's sin. He sinned with Bathsheba, and God took a child from him to show the seriousness of David's sin. And so as David considers his sin and the weight of it, he writes this in Psalm 51. We read this earlier. Let me read it again. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so I think if I could summarize Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the implication for us, it's this, that you can't worship with your hands until you worship with your heart. You can't worship with your hands until you worship with your heart. And no, I'm not primarily talking about when we sing and we put hands in the air. And I grew up in a conservative Baptist background, and so I wasn't used to that kind of thing growing up. And I'm a little tentative sometimes to put my own hand in the air when God's Spirit is at work. I'm not talking about that necessarily, although maybe that as well. You can't worship with your hands and the things you do until you worship with your heart. For the Pharisees sent to question Jesus, their ceremonial hand washing was so far removed from its original intent and purpose. Because their hearts were not in a posture to worship God, their ceremonial hand washing had no value at all. In fact, it probably was just a very foolish thing for them to be a part of. The actions I take to live for God are meaningless if they're not rooted in a love for God. That has to be the place that if God has changed my life, then everything else that flows out from me is in worship to him. I can't start by trying to do all the good stuff and then maybe God will love me. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how our hearts work. I can't change myself at the core like that. I desperately need God to come into my life to intervene and to save me from my own sin. So seriously, today, I hope maybe you take this as a warning from Jesus, if I could be so bold, that you make sure you know why you do the things you do. Certainly, we can look at different instances of tradition and say, well, that's sinful. It goes against God's word. Obviously, I need to stop doing that tradition because it just violates God's word altogether, and those things can be plain and clear. But if we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, then at the very least, we need to pause and we need to ask some good questions. And so no matter how old the tradition, whatever it is that you're thinking of, and I know I could talk about so many different things, and I purposely don't want to narrow the focus. I want you to think about this for yourself. Whatever traditions that you hold to, if you can't explain in simple terms why you do it, then I would beg you at least to ask some good questions. How did this tradition come to be a tradition? Why did it start? What was the intent from the beginning? How is this tradition connected to God's word? Is there a biblical principle that is the support for why I do this thing? Is it connected to God's word? How does this tradition help me stay in communion or in connection to God? How does it help me refocus my mind throughout the week, wherever I am, to reorient my life to be in connection with God? How does this tradition help accomplish that? What heartstrings do my traditions pull at? Are they God-centered things? Are they meaningless things? Do I even know truly where my heart is at as I do these things? And ultimately, the question is, does this tradition, does this thing I do religiously, does it incline my heart to worship God? Is it rooted around God has changed me and so then I ought to do this? And if you're not sure the answers to those questions, then seriously, please take some time, because traditions unhinged from God's word and God's commands and worship of God are so dangerous. And I want to end with this thought. If you think about all those traditions and you're like, man, I can't really think of any that I have like that. It might be good for you to adopt some good traditions, to think about how can I set up things regularly in my life that will incline me to worship God. And so, again, I could give a list, and it's not about lists, and so I'm not going to give you one. Find a godly friend of yours and ask them what traditions they have. How is it that they keep God in the forefront of their minds throughout the week? Somebody that you know, somebody that knows you, that could help you figure out how can I keep my heart where it ought to be 24/7, not just Sunday morning, not just as I sing worship songs in the car, but how can I have my attitude be inclined to worship God wherever I am? And so find a godly friend that could help you do that. We all need God to work on us from the inside out. We all need God to change our hearts. And I'm praying that this morning you would understand why you do what you do, and that all that you do could be summarized as worship of the one true God who's worthy of it all. Let me pray for us. Father, what we have not, please teach us. What we are not, make us. Father, things that we don't see, that we are blind to, please open our eyes. All for the name and the sake of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.